When I wrote this sermon, I wrote it planning to announce to you from the pulpit what had happened in at the General Assembly around same-sex marriage, marriage equality. So I actually have a place here for you to clap. So if you could just clap again, celebrating. A friend of mine who is a gay man and a Melkite Catholic priest wrote me an email very happy about what had happened in the Presbyterian Church. And this is what he had to say about the vote. He said, "Another chink opened in the armor of unrighteousness. Pretty soon, in church years, the whole rusty, obsolete fabric will just fall apart. Dearly beloved, may it be thus." This day has been a long time coming, and it has come in large part because of congregations like Montclair Presbyterian Church, who were willing to speak out for the full inclusion of LGBT folk, often long before such sentiments were shared by the broader public, let alone the Presbyterian Church. Just 14 years ago, when secular Californians, to say nothing of church folks, 14 years ago, secular Californians passed a proposition called Proposition 22, and they passed it overwhelmingly, 60-40, something like that. And that restricted marriage in our state to straight folks. And when that happened, many of you spoke out in favor of inclusion and equality, not just as Californians who cared about building a better society for yourselves or for your children or for your friends, but you spoke out as people of faith. That law eventually was struck down by the state Supreme Court, and by that time, most Californians favored marriage equality, but out-of-state money and strong organizing caused Proposition 8 to pass, and again, you spoke out as people of faith. You flew the pride flag as a community of faith. You prayed and you provided sanctuary. You provided a safe place where all God's children, gay and straight, are welcome. Eventually, Proposition 8 met a well-deserved demise in the federal courts. Now, the Presbyterian Church was moving at a slower pace, but to our credit, we were moving. And it was Presbyterians like you who were oiling the cogs that caused motion in the recalcitrant Presbyterian machine. Way back in the 70s, as people like you started asking questions around why our denomination should exclude a certain class of people, the Presbyterian Church passed what is called an authoritative interpretation of our polity, which allowed gay men and lesbians to be members of our congregation. It was a frustrating bit of Presbyterian polity, though, because it didn't go far enough. It didn't allow gay men and lesbians to be leaders in the church, which is to say, it didn't really allow gay men and lesbians to be full members of our congregations, but it was a start. And for decades, it gave our prophetic witness a launching platform. Subsequent General Assemblies called for an end to legal discrimination against LGBT folk, but we were slow to change ourselves. Along the way, we didn't win every debate, and for years it seemed as if most of the votes went against us. But then a couple of years ago, the ban on the ordination of LGBT folk was lifted, and marriage equality, that next and perhaps final bar to inclusion, became inevitable. After all, we're not Catholic. We do not require our church leaders to be celibate. Even before the vote last week, our denomination's pension program had changed its policies to include the spouses of LGBT clergy because legally and morally it had to. So we were in an odd situation where we ordained gay men and lesbians to be clergy, and we provided health insurance and survivor benefits to their spouses. But we officially would not allow Presbyterian ministers to get married in Presbyterian churches. Well, thank God for obvious solutions to unnecessary problems. And here we are rejoicing on this, the day the Lord has made. It is a happy coincidence that we already had planned to make this Sunday our Pride Sunday, or as Presbyterians like to call it, our More Light Sunday. This is Pride Weekend in the Bay Area, and so it seemed like a good Sunday on which to reaffirm our commitment to the cause of transforming our denomination into a fully inclusive ecclesiastical body. And as I contemplated my sermon, I wondered if I had anything new or prophetic to say to a congregation that includes people who have been working to change The Presbyterian Church since before I could ride a two-wheeled bicycle without training wheels. My own activism on changing the policies of the Presbyterian Church didn't start until maybe 1996, when I wrote a pro-inclusion piece for the Monterey Herald while I was living and serving a church in the Salinas Valley. I was never particularly burdened with the sin of homophobia, but it wasn't until I made close friendships with gay men and lesbians, which happened while I was in seminary. And then, after I spent a few years of ministry working as a pastor in an agricultural community, and there I learned about what really matters in life, it wasn't until after all of that that I allowed my theology to follow my heart. Since the mid-1990s, I've done a bit of writing about inclusion, and I once preached at a wedding with two brides, but even so, I cannot claim to have been active in the ways that many people in this congregation have been active. I'm not going to teach you anything you don't already know. So what I have to offer you in this sermon is not so much a message that pushes the envelope in ways that the envelope has not already been pushed for many years from this pulpit. Rather, I'm going to spend the rest of my sermon telling you why I support marriage equality. And I'm going to do so using language that you can borrow when you find yourself needing to talk about marriage equality with family members, neighbors, coworkers, or Facebook friends who think maybe the world is coming to an end because the Presbyterian Church has decided to pay attention as God's Spirit has poured more light on our understanding of what marriage means and upon whom the benefits of matrimony should fall. Actually, my best advice would be to talk about baseball with these people. It's not likely you'll change their minds, and going over the relative merits of Tim Lincecum's mustache would save you both a lot of grief. However, sometimes it's necessary to speak in a prophetic voice that can be understood by those who hear you. And if you use purely progressive language when you speak with your detractors, they might not understand you. So here goes. This is my defense of marriage equality spoken in evangelical English. A thoughtful Christian learns from what is new. The Christian faith is a living tradition, and with each new generation, Christians must pay attention to what's happening in the world and then respond faithfully. Part of this means that Christians must pay attention to what's happening in the realm of science and technology and then respond appropriately, even if that means we must reevaluate and adjust our understanding of what the Bible tells us, so that when innovations come along, we have a place for those innovations in the Christian life. So, for example, when the scientific community informs us that the burning of fossil fuels is releasing carbon dioxide into the atmosphere in ways that threaten all of life, we have to re-understand, modify, or simply set aside biblical interpretations that tell us that God has given us the earth to use as we please. And that's the way a lot of people have interpreted, for example, the passage that I read before I started to preach. And of course, humans learn and innovate in ways that are not scientific. And just as we must learn from science and then allow empirical and to allow empirical data to change and redefine our understanding of the Bible, so it is that we must change and re-understand our understanding of the Bible when we learn in non-scientific ways. Our faith must make room for non-scientific innovations and understandings as much as we do for scientific innovations and understandings. And an example of what I'm talking about here might be what has been traditionally called the divine right of kings or the divine right of monarchs. For the first 1,500 years of Christian history, no one doubted the right of kings and queens to rule their kingdoms. This is rooted in Scripture, Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Back in the day, even those who disobeyed royal decrees out of faithfulness to the gospel seldom doubted the right of a king or queen to her or his throne. But then in the middle of the 16th century, people like John Knox, the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, and to a lesser extent, Knox's mentor John Calvin, started to question the divine right of monarchs. Scotland has remained at least nominally a monarchy, but Knox's followers in North America played an important role in making sure that there would be no monarch in the United States. And aren't we glad? It turns out that the Spirit shines new light on how we read the Bible, and a thoughtful Christian must pay attention. Similarly, the Bible is clear in its support of slavery. But several hundred years ago, European and American Christians started to listen to the voices of slaves. And when they listened, they had an innovative set of realizations. It turns out they figured out slaves are humans and should not be subjected to the indignity of slavery, regardless of what the Bible says. It cannot be moral for one person to own another person. It took a long time. In fact, the consensus that slavery is unjustifiable is less than 150 years old, and even that might be generous. But for well over 90% of the life of the Christian faith, slavery was considered to be morally acceptable. But finally, we have come to a point where no reasonable person appeals to the Bible to defend slavery, regardless of what the Bible actually says. God's Spirit has shined new light on the Scriptures, and thank God for that. The same process is at work with human sexuality. The Bible tells us that women are the sexual property of their fathers, their husbands, or their employers if they happen to be servants. The Bible also says that in some circumstances, a raped woman must marry the man who attacked her. But then at some point, the keepers of Christian orthodoxy started listening to the voices of women. And through those women, the Spirit's new light shone upon the church's understanding of the Bible. This is not to say that every trace of misogyny has been expunged from the Christian faith. Far from it. But we've moved in the right direction. And regardless of what the Bible says on the subject, I don't believe any of us wants to go back to a place where a woman is sexual property. And we shouldn't want to go back. And that brings me to same-sex marriage and to the idea that LGBT folks should enjoy full inclusion in the Christian church. There is exactly no reason not to allow ourselves to let our understanding of the Bible and our theology evolve as we listen to the empirical data that tell us same-sex attraction is a given and not a choice. Nor is there any reason to ignore the voices of gay men and lesbians through whom the Spirit is shining new light. Our understanding of the Bible will necessarily change, as will our theology. But thoughtful Christians have been adjusting the way we read the Bible for as long as there has been a Bible to read. So when I say that the Presbyterian Church's decision to allow its clergy to preside at same-sex marriages, where such marriages are legal, is both welcome and long overdue, I am not suggesting that this is crazy or even all that innovative. I'm just suggesting that thoughtful Christians should do today what thoughtful Christians always have done, and that is pay attention as the Spirit dispenses new light upon our understanding of what it means to be faithful Christians. Unless anyone misunderstands this as some kind of progressive rhetoric dance, some kind of progressive rhetorical dance, a two-faced two-step in the double time of political correctness, let me say that theologians, going all the way back to the Apostle Paul, have affirmed that God is made manifest in the natural world. We call this natural theology or general revelation. It is a principle affirmed in Psalm 8, which I read this morning before I started to preach, and it is embraced by theologians from St. Francis to John Calvin, from Charles Darwin to those who want science teachers to teach intelligent design in our public schools. It is nearly universally accepted in the Christian tradition that our faith must be instructed by the world around us. And that's what's happening when the church embraces marriage equality. An affirmation of marriage equality is a natural step in the evolution of Christianity in the 21st century. Now, dearly beloved of Montclair Presbyterian Church, I know you are not necessarily accustomed to being told that your spiritual practice is mainstream in Christian history. And certainly you have your radical tendencies, thanks be to God. But when you talk to your conservative anti-equality friends, family members, coworkers, when you can't stick to baseball, don't ever let anyone tell you that you are somehow less Christian, or that your congregation lacks legitimacy, or that your theology lacks integrity, because you have for so many years been champions of full inclusion. For by being radicals, by being activists, by being lefties, by being wonderfully offbeat, not only have you been imitating Christ, But you have been helping to write the story of the Christian faith. And the story you have helped to write is a beautiful story of increasing acceptance and of spiritual evolution. It is a story that has been unfolding for 2,000 years as the Spirit has shed more light on our understanding. And you are right in the thick of it. So let's keep writing that story. God bless you, and thank you for all the ways you are faithful.